a few thoughts towards the subject of the Lord Jesus, who is mighty to rescue. And these thoughts are prompted by the horrific tragedy that befell the community in the last week, a tragedy that's gripped the nation and gotten all the media to assemble out along the road next to the bean field, west of Itabena, just down the road from here, 15 minutes or so, where the KC-130 transport plane crashed into the bean field, apparently had some explosion in midair that incapacitated the airplane, and it plunged to the ground, breaking apart, scattering pieces over a 5-mile across area. One main portion of the plane landed on one side of the highway, 82, and the rest landed on the other side, and the bodies were scattered a mile apart from each other. And all told, there were 16 casualties, 15 Marines and one Navy sailor. And the paper has been all full of firsthand accounts of people who saw the plane plunge to its destruction, and talk of the air traffic control losing contact when the plane was at 20,000 feet in the general area, and interviews with the citizens who were first on the scene and the first responders. We have our Greenwood Fire Chief Marcus Banks, who was one of the first people there. We have our Sheriff Ricky Banks and a lot of his deputies and many others. And as these stories have been published and as the community has tried to support the recovery effort and all the hundreds of people who have been brought in to recover all the parts and all the ammunition and all the munitions that were aboard the plane, I thought about those rescuers who rushed to the crash site. We had Chief Banks, we had Sheriff Ricky Banks, we had highway patrol people, we had the MedStat ambulance, EMT crews, and even local citizens. And most of those people, you know, they live to rescue people from crime and from danger, from injury and from death. It is a part of their everyday life. It is what they train for. It is what they are always on guard for. It is what they are on alert for. And especially the fire people, really their only purpose is to rescue souls and property from destruction. And I thought how sad it was that they all show up at the scene and there was nobody to save, was there? Nobody alive to save. There's really nothing that they could do. They were helpless to rescue because in this world, there's not anything anybody can do for dead people, is there, except handle their corpses with decency and respect. They could try to put out the fire, which blazed for hours and hours, and recover the bodies to give to their loved ones back home. And perhaps what made it all the more tragic was these people went to rescue and found only dead people on the ground. And the dead people were people that are considered noble people, well-respected, young soldiers, honorable men, and that perhaps makes it all the more tragic. You know, when alcoholics and drug addicts and people living in flop houses burn up, the tragedy and the sorrow is really objectively just as great, but somehow we don't really care that much, do we? But when it's young people who are strong and who are virtuous and honorable and who've been doing nothing wrong and who didn't contribute to their own demise and hadn't been slack in their duties and hadn't abused themselves with drugs and so forth, why it seems all the more tragic and all the more sad that there was nothing these rescuers could do. They found themselves to be impotent to save anybody. It was too late. The condition of the poor victims was too difficult, wasn't it? They were dead. It was too hard a case for them to exercise their powers of rescue to anyone's benefit whatsoever. And so there is in amongst the rescuing community, amongst the fire department and the police department and the medical personnel there, there is a sadness, there's a deep disappointment, I'm sure, that for all that skill and all that dedication and all that strength and all that training, it could produce no good news. It could not rescue anyone. There were no lives saved at all. The thought came to mind over and over how our Lord Jesus has a mighty power to save. He's the rescuer who's never frustrated, who never fails, who's never discouraged. He rescues from the grave itself. Death is no bar to the Lord Jesus rescuing and delivering the ones that He loves, is it? Death completely cuts off all hope of rescue by rescuers in this life, but not so our Lord Jesus. It's a mighty power to save through the grave, beyond the grave. And even death could not stop Him, could it? It could not stop Him personally, and it cannot frustrate His mighty power to save His people. There's no case that is too hard for the Lord Jesus to rescue. There's no case that is too dangerous for the Lord Jesus to rescue. You remember that it was said in the press that they had difficulty putting out the fire because of the explosions and the ammunition that kept being set off. They had to keep their distance, didn't they? It was too dangerous to go in, and we know of instances where buildings have caught fire, and hotels have caught fire, and people have burned alive while the firemen watched helplessly because they could not get in to the flames, could they? It was too dangerous, but it's never too dangerous for the Lord Jesus. No endangered one is too lowly or too vile or too unclean or too unloved by the world either for the Lord Jesus to rescue us. Some thought in His ministry that Jesus could only go so far to rescue helpless people, that His power was somehow limited. And we read two examples this morning where the people misconstrued the power of Christ and limited, as the Old Testament says, they limited the Holy One of Israel, whose arm was not shortened, that He could not save. In Mark 5 at verse 22, you remember the story of the synagogue leader Jairus, who came rushing to the Lord Jesus, and he said at Mark 5 at verse 23, Jairus besought Him greatly, saying, "My little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed and she shall live." Jesus went with him. Much people followed Him and thronged Him. Now, do you notice the planted axiom in this story is that you've got to come before she dies now. That if you could heal her while she's merely sick, then she shall live, right? So this is the urgency of the situation. That my daughter's about to die, please come and heal her before she dies. But then after part of the trip was over at verse 35, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, "Thy daughter is dead, why troublest thou the master any further?" That was a mighty harsh way to put it, wasn't it? I really wonder if they couldn't have been a little more diplomatic. But basically they sent word that it was too late. There's no point in dragging Jesus over there here. There's nothing more He can do now. He didn't have the power to save a little dead girl. Well, He could have healed her, but now it's too late. Hadn't made it in time. There's nothing left to do. Might as well call off the trip. No point in snagging Jesus to go all this long distance to heal your daughter because she's dead now. It's hopeless. But you remember what Jesus said to Jairus at verse 36. As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, He saith unto the ruler of the synagogue, "Be not afraid, only believe." That was the Lord Jesus' response. Because you see, unlike all the people around Him, including His disciples, He had complete confidence. that he was mighty to save, that death was no bar to his rescue of this little girl. What he was concerned about was that the people who had trusted him for a lesser rescue should now trust him for the greatest rescue, that a girl could be brought back from the dead by the Lord Jesus. And then, of course, we know the end of the story was that he comes to the house of the synagogue and he tells the people that they don't need to be weeping and wailing. She's not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. They thought he was crazy to pretend that her situation wasn't as really bad off as they knew it was. She was dead. There was no hope. Start the funeral. Start the procession. Start the wailing and the professional grieving and the beating of the breast and all the stuff that the Middle Eastern people do when there's a death. They don't treat it like a lot of us Northern Europeans with a cold, stony reserve. There is a great outpouring of emotion, and the Lord Jesus is too late, and he needs to just go away now because there's nothing he can do. And you remember he went into her room with his three disciples, the mother and father, and took her by the hand and said, "Little girl, I say unto thee, arise." She opened her eyes and got up and walked. And then he told him to feed her, and told him not to spread it around what he had done. So you see, they thought that the Lord Jesus' power to rescue was limited, that death was the great bar to his mighty power to save. And he showed them it wasn't, didn't he? He showed them it wasn't. Then, of course, the most infamous example of this unbelief, this idea that Christ's power to save was limited, was in the raising of Lazarus, his friend, from the dead. And you remember that Martha would come to him and say, "Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. You could have saved him if you'd have been here to heal him before he got too bad, before it became an impossibility, before he passed over into death, and now there's not a thing anybody can do, is there?" And you remember in John 11 at verse 33, Jesus saw Mary weeping and the Jews also weeping. He groaned in the spirit, was troubled, and they said, "Where have you laid him?" They said unto him, "Lord, come and see." And Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, "Behold how he loved him." And some of them said, "Could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man should not have died?" So there it is again, you see. If only Jesus would have acted sooner and healed him before he died while he was only sick, why then it wouldn't be hopeless and past all rescue at this point. But now it was. He had been a friend of Lazarus, and it was sure a shame that he hadn't healed him while he was merely sick, because now there was nothing anybody could do. It was too late. It was all over. And Jesus, therefore, groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave. A stone lay upon it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. So Martha, once again, interposes an unbelief there, that not only is he dead, he's stone cold dead, not only is he stone cold dead, that corruption has set in, there's nothing that can be done. What's the point of rolling away the stone? It's not like you're going to go in there and find out he just swooned or just had a temperature or wasn't feeling well. He's completely and utterly and totally dead, and there's nothing anybody can do about it. But then look at what Jesus says at verse 40. Jesus said to her, "Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldst believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God?" You see, the glory of God is for Jesus Christ to rescue his friend from the grave. This is the glory of God. Christ is the glory of God. Christ's salvation, Christ's rescue of his people from death itself is the glory of God. Think about it. We think of the glory of God as bright, shining light, and that is a manifestation of it. Remember what Hebrews 1 says, that the Lord Jesus is the brightness of his glory, the express image of the Godhead. And nowhere is the glory of God seen more than when Jesus rescues his people from the grave, thereby showing that he is not a helpless, impotent rescuer who does his best but is thwarted by cases that are too hard or too complex or too far gone or too hopeless. No, the glory of God in Jesus is that he rescues people from the dead. And sure enough, he called out, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus came forth bound hand and foot in the grave clothes in which he had been buried. And you notice that he gave Lazarus a command, but Lazarus couldn't hear him because he was dead. But he wasn't dead because Jesus raised him up from the dead. And then Lazarus could hear and believe. And this is a metaphor. This is an example of how it is that lost people everywhere are dead in trespasses and sins, and they can't come to Christ and they can't believe until Jesus raises them from the dead, till the Holy Ghost regenerates their cold, dead hearts to make them alive in Jesus Christ. And he cries to them, "Come forth, come unto me, trust in me." And sure enough, our hearts turn to Christ and we trust in him and we're saved. And so we're saved from beyond death, even if it just be spiritual death, much less the physical death that the Lord Jesus will raise up all of his people from one day soon. Oh, that we might trust in the power of Jesus to rescue and not put limits upon him like these people in these stories did. I thought of examples where there was a profound faith and trust in Christ's mighty power to rescue. One instance that comes to mind is in Mark chapter 1 at verse 40. "There came a leper to him, beseeching him and kneeling down to him and saying unto him, If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand, touched him, and saith unto him, I will, be thou clean. As soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him, and he was cleansed." Now here's a man who understood that Jesus had the power to heal him. It's just a question of whether it was his will that he should do so. If thou wilt. He didn't ask, if you can, would you heal me? He asked, if you will. I know you can. I trust in your power. I just don't know whether it's your will that I should be healed. But if it be your will, you can heal me. And Jesus said that, I will. Be thou cleansed. And immediately he was cleansed. So here's a man who showed a real faith in the mighty power of Christ to save and put his finger on where, if you might say, the limit was, not in the power of Christ to heal, but in the desire and the will to heal. And remember what Jesus said, him that cometh to me, I'll in no wise cast out. Nobody asked the Lord Jesus in faith to save them. And Jesus says, no, I won't do that. No, go away. No, he's promised us, whoever comes to him, he will in no wise cast out. The problem is that people won't come to Christ, will they? Because they're dead. So you see, the leper was already healed of the critical defect that he had, which was his spiritual death. He was already healed of that. He just didn't know it because he came to Christ. And he asked him to heal him of his physical disorder, and Christ readily did so. In Matthew 8, there is another example. That is the centurion who came to him, beseeching him, saying, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion answered and said, Lord, I'm not worthy that thou shouldst come under my roof, but speak the word only, my servant shall be healed. And then he tells the Lord Jesus that he understands what it is to give orders and to take orders. And that when he gives orders, he expects them to be carried out. And the Lord Jesus has authority to make a declaration, and he has full confidence that Christ's declaration will also be carried out. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said unto them that followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And then he talks about how it'll be that people will come from the Gentiles and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the children of Israel, the children of the kingdom, will be cast into outer darkness because they won't trust in Jesus. They won't believe in him. And here's a Gentile who has this mighty faith in Christ's power to heal his servant. And sure enough, the Lord Jesus heals him. And at that very hour, he was healed. The irony of this whole thing is that in the midst of the unbelief on the way to healing Jairus' daughter, you remember that we just mentioned that people thought Christ's power was limited. And once she had passed into death, that there was nothing he could do. In the very middle of that, you remember, is the story of the poor woman with the issue of blood who'd spent all of her living on doctors and hadn't been made any better. And she knew the power of Christ, and she said, if only I could touch the hem of his garment, I'll be made whole. And you remember, as the songwriter puts it, she only touched the hem of his garment as to his side she stole amidst the crowd that gathered around him, and straightway she was whole. Oh, touch the hem of his garment, and you too shall be free. His saving power this very hour shall give new life to thee. So there was, in the midst of the unbelief, there was also belief of a profound type in the mighty power of Christ to rescue without limits. You know, the Lord Jesus doesn't rescue, for the most part, the noble, the brave, the strong, as these poor people were beyond rescue this week at the crash, but rather the scriptures tell us that he rescues the poor and the helpless and the defiled and the sinful and the enemies of God. Those are the type he rescues. You see, the rescue of Christ is not of the type of people that we would like to see rescued in this world. It's like rescuing the enemy. It's like rescuing the aliens. It's like rescuing the despised, the drug addicts, the people who are defiled by sin. That's the kind of rescue that the Lord Jesus specializes in. Not the noble, not the strong, not the honorable folks. Remember, Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 1, that no flesh might glory, that all the glory might be Christ's, that he has made our wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and forgiveness, because we don't have any of those qualities or attributes of ourselves. In Titus 3, we read, for we ourselves also were sometime foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts, pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another, not noble and true and kind and brave and respected, but after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So you see, the Lord Jesus saved us. He rescued us, not because we were worthy or noble, but because we were unclean and unrighteous and ignoble. But worse still, the scriptures tell us that he rescues the enemies of God. In Romans 5 at verse 6, when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. He didn't die for the noble people, or for the righteous people, or the just people, or the upright people, or the respectable people. No, for the ungodly, Christ died. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet, peradventure, for a good man, some would even dare to die. Who gives their life in exchange for their enemy, in exchange for the unrighteous, in exchange for the ungodly? Paul is saying, nobody does that. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So there is another example of the difference between the rescues of Christ and the rescues of mere noble and brave men. That Christ specializes in rescuing the enemies of God, sinners, dead men, and the rescuers of this world specialize in rescuing the easy cases, the people who are still alive, and hopefully, preferentially, the good people and the honorable people and the brave people. Ephesians 2 also describes how we were dead, how we were children of wrath, but God, who's rich in mercy for His great love with He loved us, raised us up to life in Jesus Christ and saved us by His grace through faith. Here is the aspect of Christ's rescue that is most appealing to us. Not only is He have no limits, not only does death not foreclose the rescues of Christ, but Christ rescues people that are unlovely and unrighteous and unclean and the enemies of God, yet He still rescues us. You know, the Lord Jesus is a fearless rescuer as well. We read in the paper that the firemen couldn't get too close to the blaze because it was too ferocious, because of all the jet fuel that was there, the extra bladders of fuel, because of the explosives, the ammunitions, the bullets and so forth, the pallets of bullets that were on the plane that were constantly exploding. They had to stand way off, had to use some robotic firefighting tools to try to put out the flame. And if you look, there's a video of the fire truck from the airport spraying foam a long distance across the field and targeting the flaming fuselage wreckage and putting out the flames from a distance. So there is a time in which rescue cannot be carried out because the fire is too hot. But nobody is too dangerous or in too dangerous a peril for the Lord Jesus to rescue, because He was fearless to face death for us. Think about it. In this world, you can't rescue anybody if you're dead. And so therefore, the first rule of the rescuer is to not be killed in the process, because that'll be the end of your rescuing days, right? There'll be nobody to rescue you because you'll be dead. You won't be able to rescue anybody. There's no point in a dead rescuer, is there? But the Lord Jesus wasn't even bound by that constraint, was He? You see, that was what the apostles thought when He went to the cross. Well, how can He save us if He cannot save Himself? And they mocked Christ at Calvary because of that very point, didn't they? And all their hope of the rescue of Messiah of Israel was crushed when He went to the cross and died, because a dead man can't rescue or save anybody, can he? But not so the Lord Jesus. In dying, He rescued us. Think of the amazing bravery that He exhibited in not clasping hold of His own life, but laying it down that He might rescue the lives of the people that He loved. In Hebrews chapter 2, describes the Lord Jesus this way at verse 9. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Why? For the suffering of death. The whole point of the incarnation was so that He might have a body in which to die for His people. This is the most curious, most astounding, most outrageous proposition for the rescue of anybody in the whole history of mankind, isn't it? Is that the only way He could rescue His people would be made a man so that He could die in the place of His people. That was the Almighty's scheme for the rescue of God's loved ones. He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, that He might, by the grace of God, taste death for every man. For it became Him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. So the Lord Jesus is perfected as our rescuer, our Savior, our deliverer, the captain of our salvation, you see. Made that perfect Savior by the sufferings of death. This was what made Him our Redeemer, our Savior, our rescuer, was that He came into this world and died in our place. Then at verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part in the same, that through death He might destroy him that hath the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So here is the ultimate rescuer, the one who goes straight to death to save His loved ones. That's what our Lord Jesus did. He didn't hold back. He didn't cower behind the fire engine. And there's nothing cowardly about it. There's no reason we should expect rescuers to lay down their lives, especially when there's no one left alive to rescue. But the Lord Jesus was bold, went boldly to face death so that he might rescue his people. He suffered death to rescue us. And you know, I submit to you that there is a striking testimony, a striking foreboding, if you will, of the Lord Jesus' willingness to go straight into the fire of death to save his people. And it's in the rescue of the three young Hebrew men from the burning fiery furnace. You remember they told Nebuchadnezzar they wouldn't bow down to his idol because our God whom we serve is able to deliver us, and if not, we still refuse to bow down to your idol. And remember, Nebuchadnezzar threw them into the burning fiery furnace, and it was so hot that it killed all the people that tossed them in. That's how hot it was. And you remember, he looked down into the flames and he saw that fourth man, the Son of God, walking with them in the fire. There was a foretelling of the fact that the Lord Jesus would go straight through the fire of death to rescue his people. And that's what we celebrate around this Lord's table this morning. Our Lord Jesus went to death for us that we might be saved, that he might keep his promise, that whoever trusted in him, he would not lose a single one, but would raise us all up at the last day. Praise God. I hope that when we see stories about brave rescuers, and especially when we see the tragedy of the futility of rescuing those who are lost, that will turn our hearts to marvel at the mighty rescue of our Lord Jesus and how he did not run away from death, but went through death to save his people. And he saves us even though we're helpless and hopeless and vile and poor and unrighteous and ungodly. He saves those who are not beautiful, who are not noble, who are not strong. And death is no bar to Christ's mighty power to save. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table that pictures how he went through death for us that we might be saved. I'd like to ask Brother Witten if he'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. The scriptures tell us on the night our Lord was betrayed, he took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it. And he said, "Take and eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus shed to make atonement for our sin. O God, our Father, we rejoice that your Son was delivered up for our offenses, that he laid down his life for his friends, that was found in him to be your perfect lamb of salvation, of sacrifice, that we can lay our hands upon his sacred head and cry out, "Judge my sins in the body of your own dear Son." And praise God, you have done it for us at Calvary. And he took all of our sin, and he was judged in our place. He owned our sins as his own, and he made them his very own, and he bore that burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be, is my Savior's love for me. Lord, thank you for this cup that pictures his blood that was shed, and help us to realize the rescue that Christ has wrought for us at the cross, and the fact that death is no object, that his death or ours can't stop us. Can't stop the Lord Jesus from rescuing us and saving us and delivering us, and that we would have a confidence and a joy in what our Redeemer has done for us, and that you've raised him up and vindicated him and justified him before all the world. One day we'll all bow the knee to him, whether we like it or not, and cry out that he's Lord. Lord, we pray you would accept our praise, and we give you thanks for this cup. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Scriptures tell us after they had supped, he took the cup and he blessed it. He said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of me." The Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till He comes. Let's stand and sing number 211 in the big blue book, old Horatius Bonner's mighty song about the cross. I think it's one of my favorite songs about the cross, and I have puzzled over the fact that you really don't get the drive of what it's saying because of all the extra hallelujahs that are thrown in. So I like to extract them all and recite the words that this song teaches. The cross, it standeth fast, defying every blast. The winds of hell have blown. The world its hate hath shown. Yet it is not o'erthrown. Hallelujah for the cross. It is the old cross still. Its triumph, let us tell. The grace of God here shown through Christ the blessed Son, who did for sin atone. Hallelujah for the cross. 'Twas here the debt was paid, our sins on Jesus laid. So round the cross we sing of Christ our offering, of Christ our living King. Hallelujah for the cross. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah for the cross. Hallelujah, hallelujah. It shall never suffer loss. Let's stand and sing this hymn, number 211.